So I'll share with you one little spiritual illustration that I heard when I was in England that stuck to me. Some of you may have overheard this because I've told it before, but since I got back. But there was this monastery in England that was 400 years old, and one of the walls was falling down, and so they repaired the wall recently. And after they repaired the wall a few months, they noticed these plants had grown up out of the dirt next to the wall, and nobody could figure out what the plants were. They'd never seen such a plant. So they finally took one of the plants to the horticultural people to get it, see if they could, what is this thing? And the horticulturist said, that plant hasn't been grown in England for over 300 years.
Nice.
It was a plant they used to help make candles or something out of.
Really?
And so they said, well, where did you find the seed? They said, well, we didn't find any seed. Well, what did you do? They said, well, we didn't do anything. Well, we did, you know, dig up the dirt around the foundation. Mm-hmm. And so it was just such a great spiritual illustration to me. You know, we hear about stir up the fallow ground. Yeah. We mm-hmm. break up the fallow ground, stir up the gifts and so forth. And, you know, if we bury our walk with the Lord too deep, mm-hmm. it never comes to the surface, right? Mm-hmm. But if we stir it up and get it within the right range of being a light to the world, then, you know, it really becomes something. So isn't that I thought that was kind of neat. 400 years, those seeds were in the ground with no germination. And then when you bring them closer to the surface. I remember when I was a little kid in the garden, you know, my parents would tell me, now, don't plant these seeds too deep. If you plant it too deep, they won't be able to break through, and they'll just lay there, and they'll never grow. But this is kind of an interesting example. So stir up the fallow ground, and may your light shine forth and not be buried. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at your word and to get a better appreciation of some aspects of our salvation. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness. So lead us now in this time of study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, and you know, we finish the letters to the seven churches, and then we get into chapters 4 and 5 into the heavenly realm, and we have that new song that the church sings, worthy is the Lamb. And a part of that phrase then is, for we were redeemed by your blood. And so redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, how significant is that? Well, it is so totally significant, it seems to me, because that's the method that God used to save us. By the blood of the Lamb. And so it's last time we met, thank you, by the way, for David, and I guess you had another teacher last week, anyway, we're back. And so we took one look at the bloodline through the Old Testament. We want to just continue that today, just to see the importance of the blood, because so much of the church is minimizing the importance of the blood because, oh, we don't want to talk about the blood because that's messy. And, I mean, that implies we're killing animals. And, oh, you know, that's not good to kill animals, you know. So let's not talk about the blood in a way. That's kind of the idea. I remember Vernon McGee had this joke kind of comment when he came to the Church of the Open Door. A couple of people met him like the first day he was there. And they said, we hope you won't be talking anymore about the blood, like the old pastor. And he said, well, I don't know about that, but I can promise you one thing. I won't be talking less about it. So the blood is really important. And today I just want to focus on kind of one little aspect which I found very, very interesting, and that is the kind of the medical clarity as to the importance of the virgin birth. The virgin birth. Now, we go back, the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible is in Genesis, chapter 3, after the fall, verse 15. And as God is saying there, cursed be the serpent and so forth, and he says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Well, that's kind of interesting. Have you ever heard of a woman having seed? No. females do not have seed. The seed is always in the male. But here it says her seed. So that's already a hint, it seems to me, of the virgin birth. When we get on into Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we have a more direct statement there, and it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, with that introduction in mind, I want to ask you a few questions just to see, and if you can get all these right again, then we don't have to waste this time of, you know, going through all this. I hope it's not a waste of time. Question one, what way did God provide whereby Jesus could be perfectly human according to the flesh and yet not have the blood of sinful humanity? Hey, amen. Well, can you recall a couple of verses in the Old Testament where this is prophesied? Well, I just read them. Is a new life, the fetus we'll call it, is that the place where the blood comes from, or does it come from the mother?
It comes from the genes.
The fetus.
It forms its own blood.
Yeah.
You want to teach this morning? You know so much more than I do about it.
Medical school.
All right. Well, man, I had two doctors last night, and they just sat and agreed, but none of them offered the information you're offering right now. So it's good to have, I planted him here today so he can kind of.
That's what that thing is, growing out from the side.
Well, what is the role of the father's genes in the formation of the blood in the embryo?
Gives it the Rh factor.
Gives it the blood factor. Okay.
I'm going to sit next to him.
All right, we'll go through these other pretty quite quick because Claude knows all the answers. Have you ever seen an illustration of the fact that the blood is formed in the embryo in the egg of a chicken? I don't know if you've ever cracked open an egg and saw it all bloody on the inside, streaks of red, but that's proof. If it's not fertilized, it'll never grow and it'll never form any blood. But if it's fertilized, the embryo is going to start to grow and then blood starts to appear with red streaks, and pretty soon the egg becomes bloody and it's all blood from the egg. You don't see a transfusion going through the shell of the egg sticking blood in there, do you?
No.
So now here's the dilemma. Well, let me finish the questions here a little bit. In the creation of woman, how did God prepare for the virgin birth of his son? You'd know that, Claude. You're right with us now. Now, come on, don't let me down now. What I'm talking about is the woman in her womb has the amazing property that in the placenta, although she's providing all soluble materials, all proteins, all carbohydrates, all antibodies, carries off the waste from the fetus, she does not provide one drop of blood. There's a separation there. So the blood does not go from the mother to the child. Amazing to me. But that's scientifically been shown. And not that the scientific shows make the Bible right. It's just that is part of God's plan here in saving us that I find is very interesting. And again, to know the way God does things doesn't really change my faith and believe in him, but it does answer some possible questions that I have on the importance of the blood in my salvation. So explain how it is possible for God to produce a sinless man who would yet be the son of Adam, a way where that man would have a human body derived from Adam, but have blood from a separate source. That's what we're talking about with the virgin birth. And so, he's prophesied the Messiah will be of the flesh of Adam, and yet we know that Jesus was sinless, and we know he could not be sinless if he has Adam's blood in him, right? Well, next question, you know this one. Was Adam's blood originally sin-free, so to speak? Yes. And when and how did that change? In the fall. Well, as we look at this, we can look at Matthew 1:18 to 20. Turn there, if you would, because we will be looking at that just a little bit. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the, what? Of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Of course, the law at that point would have permitted him to just mention that his wife was pregnant and not by him. She would have been stoned to death. But we see what happens. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Now, let's just look just a little bit here as we look at Joseph, son of David, which if we stay in the same chapter, in the first 16 verses here, we have the genealogy of Christ proving that he is the son of David, because here we start with Abraham and we go through David, and you'll notice when we get to verse 6, we go through who? Solomon. Well, yeah, Jesse, and then David, and then after David, it goes through his son Solomon, right? Now, if you go on down, we got this awful guy in verse 11, Jeconiah. Jeconiah was so bad, if you remember, that God cut off the kingly line. There would never be another line of that line sitting on the throne. And so I can just imagine at that point that Satan would be, ha, ha, I got to... We've won! There'll never be a Messiah now because the line's cut off. Well, we go ahead and come on down here where we see that Joseph indeed is through the line of Solomon legally. But he's not the father of Jesus, is he?
No.
He's an adopted, in effect, stepfather, not the natural father. Well, let's go back to the other side then. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. And there we see the genealogy of the mother Mary, and we'll notice that she does not come through Solomon, but she comes through whom?
Nathan.
Solomon's brother Nathan. And so as we look at Luke chapter 3, we see that genealogy. And this particular genealogy starts with Jesus and goes through Nathan to David all the way back to Adam. Okay? So this is the genealogy then, and we've got a perfect picture here with the mother coming through Nathan and with the father coming through Solomon, and they become married. So legally now, Jesus is of David through Solomon legally, but not bloodline-wise because he's coming through Mary. But his father is the Holy Spirit. Jesus' father is the Holy Spirit. And so we see now this beautiful plan that God had in providing his only begotten son in the form of a man to be totally man in every way, because we know, turn to Romans 5 just a moment as we review some well-known things here. We had death entering the world through one man's sin. Is that not correct? Verse 12 of Romans 5 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, we see there that from Adam to Moses there was no law, because the law hadn't been given yet, right? But nevertheless, the sin affects the death through sin is proven there because all men died from Adam to Moses, right? Before the law. And, of course, from Moses on, they all died. And if you have any doubt as to whether you're of Adam or not, or your great ancestral line, or how about your wonderful grandmother who was the most godly woman that ever lived, there's never been a saint like her, and you say, well, is she still alive? Well, no, she died. Oh, well, I guess she's born of Adam then, right? So we're all born of Adam, right? So as we go on, then we read, nevertheless, death reigned, we're in 5:14, from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Of course, it's a type of the Messiah. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. I love that. Not just Israel. This is all men, right? Came to all men, resulting in justification. It's just as if you hadn't sinned. Justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So, is that a hallelujah time or what?
Amen.
Isn't that great? So, this is the situation now. God is going to send his son into the world as a man to, in effect, undo what Adam did and to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, because we're born of Adam. Therefore, our blood is corrupted and we will die because of corrupted blood. And yet, rather than dying and being banished apart from God forever, from his eternal presence, God wants to reconcile fallen men back to himself, and he does it through this method here of sending his son, perfect God, but yet perfect man, born of a woman, with total flesh like Adam, and yet not having the corrupted blood of Adam in his veins. Amazing to me. So we see then that we have a sinless Jesus solved by the virgin birth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he made him, God made the Son, who knew no sin, he knew no sin, he was sinless, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 Peter 2:22, we read about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And in 1 John 3:5, we read, and you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So we see the sinless Jesus, but we also see in Romans 3:23 that all born of Adam sin, right? Because it says what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see there that we cannot have the Son of God really born of Adam and meet those criteria for being sinless. Now we read in Acts 17:26 that God has made from one blood every nation of man. And so that is, again, the blood of Adam. That's the blood that you and I, all of us, have in us. And that's that sinful nature that we're born with. You know, it says that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, right? So, now the world doesn't believe that. The world thinks we're all good, great people, right? And it was the environment that caused us to go bad. Actually, it was the absence of government programs that caused us to go bad. It was insufficient education that caused us to go bad, or whatever. Actually, it was my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who sinned once, and because of him is the reason I sin now, right? Or whatever you want to blame, right? But no, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times. I really believe that our days are numbered by the Lord, and I don't think that we change those days, extending them, unless we go through the Hezekiah routine, and I wouldn't recommend you do that. We can shorten them if we do something stupid, like going in front of an oncoming train and say, well, if God's appointed my days, and if my day isn't over, the train will stop. I don't think we want to tempt the Lord in that way. But pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So I don't know how many days I have. I just want to serve the Lord until he takes me out of here. But, man, I'm ready. If he takes me today, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And if it's putting me into a coma, please leave me there. You know, don't pray to heal that guy. If it's God's timing, I'm out of here. We're out of here. We'll all take our last breath, right?
Yes.
And I don't think any believer really is concerned about taking their last breath. I think they're kind of concerned about taking a whole bunch of breaths before the last breath in a body ridden with pain and in a body all infirm. That's what we don't want, right? I mean, if you've got a years of suffering in an old age body, that is kind of what we all kind of not so happy about, right? But when we get to our last breath, hallelujah, right? This is my last breath. And now be in the presence of the Lord, right? And because what he has done, and because of our professed love for him and for his son and what he has done, then we have that promise of eternal life. Well, over on the right column up there on page 1, we have the origin of the blood. And I've already mentioned that we know now that the blood that flows in an unborn baby's arteries and veins is not derived from the mother, but is produced within the body of the fetus itself. And it's only after the sperm is entered that it begins to develop. And we can think of that in a chicken egg, as I already mentioned. So we have the mother's blood is separate. It's not necessary that one drop of the mother's blood be given to the developing embryo in the womb of the mother. And we have all kinds of scientific proof of that. It doesn't mean that because we have scientific proof that necessarily the Bible is right. The Bible is right whether we've figured it out yet or not. But it is interesting here to see that the placenta formed between the mother and the child is so constructed that although all the soluble nutritive elements such as proteins, fats, carbs, and salts, minerals, even antibodies pass freely from mother to child. You know that even unfortunately the drug aspects, you know, if a mom's on drugs, then the fetus gets that too. But the blood itself is not passing through. All the blood which is in that child is produced within that child itself. So therefore, with a virgin birth, you don't pick up the corrupted, sinful blood from the mother because it can't come that way. And the blood developed within the fetus, those comes from the gene of the father. That's why we're all born of Adam. And that's why Adam's sin was so horrendously bad, much worse than Eve's sin. Eve's sin, in effect, would have ended with her death. It wouldn't have had really the ongoing effect that Adam's sin had, because the mother is not impacting, although the same number of chromosomes and genes and so forth, female and male, the blood one does not come from the mother, it comes from the father. So, in God in his perfectness, the father of Jesus Christ was the Holy Spirit. So, we have him born of Adam in the flesh, but we don't have Adam's blood in him, which is just amazing to me. This, here's one reference in scientifically. This is a nurse's handbook of obstetrics, Louise Zabriskie. When the circulation of the blood begins in the embryo, it remains separate and distinct from that of the mother. All food and waste material which are interchanged between the embryo and the mother must pass through the blood vessel walls from one circulation to the other. In other words, no maternal blood actually flows. In other words, no maternal blood actually flows to the fetus, nor is there any direct fetal blood flow to the mother. So this is God's wonderful provision in how he is already in his creation of the female, as she will give birth and raise the new life within her womb. So in preparation for this virgin birth to really occur. This is the way then that God provided that we would have a Savior, fully man, so he could undo what man Adam did and yet not be with sin, but rather he was sinless. Now, there are those in the Orthodox Church that try to make Mary the Immaculate Virgin to try to describe this, but I don't buy that. Even if you did buy that, it wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus being sinless. Because anybody born of a sin-free woman, since the sin factor comes from the man, isn't going to affect him anyway. So you can elevate Mary as much as you want, but it doesn't change this factor here at all. And I'm not recommending you elevate Mary beyond what the Bible tells. The Bible does say, blessed is she of all women, and she was the incubator. She did provide the nourishment and so forth for the developing baby, but she is not the mediator between us and God. She is not the source of our salvation. Jesus was a perfect human being after the flesh. He was of the seed of David as prophesied, and we went through those genealogies a moment ago in Genesis and also in Genesis, in Matthew and also in Luke. And we see then that the line came through David with both Mary the mother and both the adopted, or the stepfather, I should say, Joseph. Joseph coming through the Solomon line and Mary through the Nathan line. So we can say in the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ can be referred to, and the second man, we have a new and divine sinless blood produced in a body that was the seed of Adam, and by this, having the Father, the Holy Spirit, having blood produced that we could call divine blood. Divine blood is innocent blood. Judas said that in Matthew 27:4. He said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 already quoted that, but for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's also incorruptible blood. In an incorruptible state, man would live forever. And that's where we'll be when we get our glorified bodies. We'll be in the eternal state, as Jesus now is, having laid down his life as a man. And we see then that that blood is incorruptible, and the reason that it is because it was sinless. So Jesus, dead 3 days, but still wouldn't see corruption because he was sinless. But he laid down his life. He told us that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down and take it up again. So when he took our sin on him, then there was a different story, but that was that sacrificial death of his. And so that's the reason he would cry out then, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as a man, he was forsaken by God. That's something you and I will never have to face. If we are killed for our belief in Jesus Christ, we will be met as Stephen was met when he was being stoned to death, with nothing but joy on his face as he's taking his last breath, because we'll be strengthened by the Lord. We will be welcomed into his glory, right? But Jesus had none of that because he was rejected, because God cannot have communion with sin. So when you think of the most painful kind of death you could ever have, or any man could ever have, it's nothing compared to what Jesus went through. And we read in Hebrews that it was necessary for him to go through this to perfect him in every way to be our eternal high priest. So that there's never going to be a situation where any of us could ever go to Jesus and say, Jesus, my high priest and my savior, you don't understand. You have never suffered the way I'm suffering. That'll never happen. So he is there welcoming us, saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm lowly and gentle in heart. Now, we know the corruption, of course, Mary and Martha, when they called for Jesus to come because Lazarus was dying, and Jesus deliberately waited 4 days, right? Because, you know, there were those who said, well, the widow of Nain's son, he really wasn't dead. He was just, probably asleep. And this Jairus' daughter wasn't really dead. She was just asleep. Well, so now we got 4 days, right? And when Martha takes him to the tomb, we see there in John 11:39, Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it?
Yeah.
Kind of hard to say, well, he held his breath for 4 days, and now he's all right, right? So that was the corruption. But David wrote in Psalm 16:10, for you will not, God the Father, will not leave my soul, Jesus Christ, in Sheol, nor will allow your Holy One to see corruption. So that's the prophecy. Jesus cannot see corruption. Of course, he's sinless, cannot see corruption. And of course, he was raised from the dead on the third day, was he not? No one takes it from me, Jesus said in John 10:17. But I lay my life down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. So we see his incorruptible blood, his sinless blood, being fully born in the flesh, that he could undo what Adam did, and yet the reason he could undo that was because he didn't have corruptible blood, and that's how we have in the whole sacrificial system, where over the years the blood of bulls and goats was given to cover the sin and to make an atonement, a covering for it, could never take it away. But God's only Son, in his infinite wisdom of creation and so forth, had that blood of his own, sinless, incorruptible, that could be shed to pay the price of your sin and mine. So, that's why you're saved. It's because of the blood that was shed. Now you will say, well, I'm saved by faith in Christ. That's true, because we got to believe that, but the ultimate thing that did save us was the blood. Without that, we would not be saved. Now, the sanctity of blood, let's talk about that a little bit. God created us in his image and in his likeness. Who did he do that? Only Homo sapiens. Only mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. Only mankind has a plan of redemption. The angels don't have a plan of redemption. Only mankind has a soul that will live forever. So those of you who have your favorite chihuahua or your pit bull or whatever you have, and you may love that, and you may really long to be with that dog in heaven, I don't want to really disappoint you, but I think you better say goodbye when you see the dog dying, because that's probably the last time you'll see that thing. I shouldn't say that thing, that favorite thing of yours, or whatever. But we're the only plan with redemption, and Jesus said very clearly, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the blood is very, very important. Now, that's set up for us from the very beginning, because right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the very next chapter, Genesis 4, we have the first overt act of sinning, which is murder. Turn back to Genesis 4 for just a minute and see how the blood comes into that whole story there. Genesis chapter 4. I've kind of wondered in verse 8, because it said, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. I wonder what that discussion was like. Because right after that, it said it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. I guess that was kind of a heated argument. I don't know what it was, but it's kind of interesting. Killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain in verse 9 of Genesis 4, where is Abel, your brother? Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know if that inflection is in your Bible or not, but I kind of... Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Interesting, right? Mm-hmm. Now turn on over just a few chapters to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And the very first thing here, we have, one of the very first thing is that you shall eat no blood. And it would seem to indicate to me, look at verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Because God now goes from, you can eat more than just plants, you can now eat animals, because it says, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. They already had the green herbs, but now he's giving them the meat. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And that would almost indicate to me that one of the reasons for destroying the earth was the impact, the intrusion on the sanctity of life, on the sanctity of blood. Because we have what? Violence continually. We have everything was wicked. There was all the killing and all that stuff of shedding blood. Well, we can be thankful we are living in such a civilized world today where we don't have any of that going on, right? I found this morning, and this was as 3:58 this morning on July the 3rd, is the usabortionclock.org. And I didn't even know there was such a thing, but I thought I'd go on the internet and see if I could find how many babies have been aborted. And here's this clock running there that's keeping a track of them, and I guess it's right, I don't know. But what this shows is, in the United States, as of 4 o'clock this morning, there have been 567 abortions. Since 73, Roe v. Wade, there's over 55 million. The number I'd heard was even higher than that, but that's what this thing says. By Planned Parenthood, since 1970, there have been 6.2 million. Since this year, there's 172,000. The United States this year, 632,000. After 16 weeks of gestation, 33,000 this year. U.S. this year due to rape or incest, 6,000. Worldwide, since 1980, 1.3 billion. So, is there blood on our hands? Is there any more of an innocent blood than an unborn baby? I don't think so. We know in the days of Israel, one of the things that God hated most was having the children given over to Molech, passing through the fire. And special mention is made of Ahaz. Ahaz, the king of Judah, has been said to be the most wicked king of Judah. He followed after Ahab and Ahaziah of the northern king in picking up and bringing into Judah the Canaanite practice of abortion, in effect. In those days, it wasn't abortion the way we know it now, but it was putting the kids into the arms of Molech. And as he sacrificed his first son in that way and then introduced that into Judah, from that point on it became a common practice. And God hated it. So God's wrath is going to be poured out because of shedding of innocent blood. It's not a question in my mind whether it is, it's just a question of when it is, right? And so we have the sanctity of the blood, and we are not to take life. Now, we're also getting into the sanctity of blood on the other end in terms of the euthanasia or putting old people to death. And Holland is one of the leading countries in that, having started that earliest, and now it's the numbers are really growing on the putting old people to death, where first it was just a few, but now that's become quite prevalent. Somebody is sick, well, just put them to death. You know, that's okay. So we are not to interfere with God's timing on anybody's life. That's the sanctity of the blood, the sanctity of the life. And so that is something that we need to keep in mind as well. The blood was God's only purchase price of redemption. Because when man sinned, his blood became corrupted. And now Adam's blood in us, corruptible, leading to sin and to death. And to redeem that dead sinner, the only thing we can have is be born again with the new life, with the blood of the Lamb, which gives us that sinless and incorruptible aspect. None of Adam's race could do this. Angels can't do this. Angels couldn't furnish blood because they don't have any flesh and blood. There was only one, yes, only one who could furnish that blood. And that's the virgin birth, or virgin born, Son of God, with a human body, but sinless, supernatural blood imparted by the Holy Spirit. So we say hallelujah, amen, right? Mm-hmm. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and I put in there, born of a virgin, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for looking at your word this morning and understanding a little bit more of the virgin birth. And Lord, it is so important, and the respect, awe, and wonder of the importance of blood, and the life is in the blood. And so, Lord, help us to understand this. There's so much more to this than just the saving aspect of it. And maybe next time we'll get into the purifying and the sanctifying of ourselves by your blood. But at any rate, Lord, we just thank you for what you reveal to us, and help us to be sons of light and to walk now saved, and because of what you have done for us, because of your great love for us, and to tell others of how much you love them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.